Though rough and thorny be the road, it leads me home, a pace to God. Then count all present trials small, for heaven will make amends for all. I know we just sang that, but I thought that was worth repeating. What a rich truth that is. It's a privilege to be together with you here this morning, and it was a profitable day yesterday whereby we considered primarily what the Bible teaches about God's prophetic revelation. Secondarily, we considered the contemporary doctrine of fallible prophecy in view of the fact that it is a threat to our understanding of what true prophecy is. This morning, I wanted to address a text of scripture that relates in part to what we studied yesterday, but also relates to the subject of prayer. Now, when we think about what the scriptures teach about prayer and we look at models and examples of prayer, in the Psalms, we see a variety of different examples. Sometimes we go to the Psalms and we see the psalmist bursting out in praise and exaltation of God's attributes. Many times we see expressions of jubilation in view of God's faithful and righteous works throughout history. And sometimes we come to the Psalms and the psalmist is at the end of himself and all he can do is begin by crying out to God, "Save me." It's remarkable when you think about it. There's such a variety of prayers in the Bible, and we learn from all of them. But the particular prayer or request for prayer that I wanted us to consider here this morning is Paul's request for prayer when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Well, this is a simple prayer. Very brief, and yet I would submit to you that it reveals a great number of important truths, and I'd like for us to review those here together this morning. In view of the simplicity of the request for prayer, all that we're going to be looking at here this morning is as follows. First of all, Paul asked for prayer that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Secondly, he requests that the word of the Lord may be glorified, which is an interesting expression. And then he requests protection, asking that prayer would be offered up for himself and his ministry companions, that they would be delivered from wicked men. Let's look at this first component of his request for prayer. Paul asked for prayer that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. And from this request alone, there are really two observations that we should make. First of all, this shows forth a remarkable priority in the Apostle Paul. I would submit to you that by asking for prayer that the word of the Lord would run, it ultimately reveals that Paul was a lover of God and a practitioner of the foremost commandment. And why do I say this? I say this because the prioritization of the word reveals Paul's desire that God would be glorified before men. I believe that this desire for the glory of God ultimately reveals the fact that Paul was indeed upholding the foremost commandment, loving God and loving our neighbor. If we love God, we want to see him glorified. We want to see his word spread so that his name and reputation would be known among the nations. And again, I believe that any practitioner of the foremost commandment would have this priority in their hearts. In fact, the priority of love is even explicitly revealed in Paul when he says a few verses later, petitioning on behalf of the Thessalonians, he says, "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." I believe that without such a priority of love, our priorities decay rapidly. We need the foremost commandment. I believe that without it, we stray. In a sense, the foremost commandment is the navigational North Star for the Christian. When a husband wonders to himself, "How shall I love my wife and children best?" the answer to the question is, "Love the Lord your God first." Similarly, when a wife asks the question, "How shall I love my husband and my children best?" the answer again is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." How do we love our neighbors? How do we love the lost? How do we love our enemies? By making God first and seeking his glory above all. You know, it's interesting, we combed through a lot of details yesterday and it felt like we were drinking from a fire hydrant in view of the rapid pace of just going through details and details of Paul's arrests by the Romans. And one observation that we didn't really have time to make is that every time that Paul was released from his bonds by the Romans, he did something quite profound. Instead of taking a two-week vacation at the French Riviera, Paul went back to his accusers and preached the gospel. I ask you, why such tenacity in the face of such violence? The reason is because the love of Christ constrained him. By the way, that language, sunake, he was bound by the bonds of love in Christ. That's the language of a bond slave. That's what a Christian is. We're bond slaves of God. And when we hear that term, some people shudder at the thought of that. But mark this, being constrained and bound by the bonds of the love of Christ, this is the greatest place of joy and true freedom that anyone could ever experience. Now I ask you, did this particular priority of prayer change when Paul was found in prison? No. Writing from prison to the church at Colossae, Paul said, "Pray also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Then also, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "And pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." How easy would it have been for Paul, locked up in a cold cell, a cold dark cell, how easy would it have been for him to go through a laundry list of all kinds of personal needs that he might have in view of his station and condition? I think for any one of us, it would be easy enough to do that. And yet he maintained this priority of asking for prayer regarding the word, that it would run and that he would have boldness to proclaim it. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong for asking for prayer and petitions for our personal needs. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. In fact, there are many, many different kinds of prayers that we're called upon to offer up to the Lord, and the Lord loves us, and so we're to cast all our anxieties and cares upon him, right? Because he loves us. I'm not saying those things are bad, but I'm saying that Paul's priority of the word gives us a remarkable example, and it is one that is worthy of imitation. His request for the word, that it would run, also shows us Paul's understanding of the power of God's word. It really is an interesting position. In a sense, Paul is personifying the word when he says, please pray that it would run. Run swiftly. Most translations have the word run. That is really the best translation of the word treche. The author of Hebrews uses this word when he enjoins believers. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, there's a great difference between an individual who takes a casual walk and stroll. Such a person may seem to have all day if they take their time. But a person who is running demonstrates a sense of urgency. And this is really the sense of what we have before us. By asking for prayer that the word would run, Paul is really saying, pray that the word would spread quickly and aggressively. And again, this highlights his understanding of the urgency and the importance of the gospel. Mark this, though men and women around us may not understand it, the souls of men and women are at stake. Without Christ, they stand at the precipice of their own doom. Without the gospel, the souls of men and women will descend into the pit of eternal judgment and doom. And we are called by God to exhort them to cling to Christ in faith as their only hope, as he is the only redeemer and hope of mankind. One of the reasons why we addressed yesterday the subject of fallible prophecy is because we live in a day and age where the craving for signs and wonders is on the increase. Those who crave for signs and wonders are demonstrating a distraction from the word. Fallible prophecy and the whole panoply of counterfeit gifts proffered by the charismatic movement has exalted man's craving for signs and wonders, which resultantly diminishes the primacy and sufficiency of God's revealed word. I say this because you have in the story of the rich man and Lazarus a remarkable realization of this principle. Remember, Lazarus died and was carried away into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, went to Hades, and was being tormented there. The rich man begged Abraham that Lazarus would return to his five brothers and warn them of their pending doom, later insisting that if one goes to them from the dead, he asserts confidently, they will repent. But Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The resurrection of a dead body is a remarkable miracle. What a remarkable sign and wonder that is. And yet the hardness of the human heart is demonstrated in this story. Even with such a great sign and wonder as this, dead men remain dead apart from the gospel. Paul understood the power and the priority of God's word. He did not ask for prayer that God would distribute and cause to run signs and wonders. He prayed that the word of the Lord would run and spread. Why? Because Paul understood that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so this was his first petition, that the word of the Lord would run. This showcases his priority of love. It showcases his understanding of the power and priority of the word itself. But he also asks that the word of the Lord would be glorified. This is an interesting component of his petition, that the word of the Lord would be glorified. Now we have to think about what we're saying here, what we're talking about. We speak repeatedly of God being glorified, but what about this matter of his word being glorified? Well, we understand that the word doxa means this. It means declaring the value of someone or something. And so when we're glorifying God, what are we doing? We're proclaiming his worthiness to be praised in view of his majesty, his dignity, his wisdom, all of his attributes. But what about this matter of glorifying the word of the Lord? Well, again, doxa, when we're talking about this term, we're talking about declaring the value of someone or something. And remember, the Lord repeatedly identifies himself with his word, so much so that the Son of God is called by name the Word. And God's own attributes are repeatedly seen in descriptions of the Word itself. In Psalm 19, we're told that the Word of the Lord is perfect, right, pure, eternal, true, and righteous altogether. All of those descriptors are descriptions of God's own attributes. This is why we were saying yesterday that every time we open the pages of Holy Writ, we're beholding the glory of Christ. That's why we need to have a strong confidence in what God has provided for us, rather than chasing away after fallible prophets who don't really have anything but corruption and error. But it's interesting that Paul requests prayer that the word of the Lord would run, and then he says, and be glorified just as it is with you. So he's added a qualifier, a descriptor in terms of how he is seeking prayer that the word of God would spread in the manner in which the Thessalonians received the word. This is an interesting qualification. If you go to Acts chapter 17, we learn a little bit about the manner in which the Thessalonians received the word and how Paul delivered the word. And I'm going to read here from Acts 17, verses 1 through 6, if you'd like to look along here. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Oh, you have to pause and think about that expression. They're turning the world upside down. You know what? That's what the gospel does. Because the world itself is upside down. And the only way to right the wrongs of the world and the things in our world is to preach the truth and proclaim the gospel. But think with me for a moment the manner in which Paul proclaimed the word amidst the Thessalonians. It says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Luke gives us three indicators as to what it is that Paul was doing as he was proclaiming the word. The first term that he uses, as our translations have the word reasoning, comes from the Greek word dialexato. This speaks of an authoritative proclamation. Even the word in the English, reason, speaks of the idea of an authoritative proclamation of a fact. What facts was he proclaiming? And this is important because it says that he wasn't just reasoning from his own speculations or ideas, but he was reasoning with them from the scriptures. This is key. We don't want to miss the profundity of this very description of Paul's preaching. He reasoned from the scriptures. This is one of the reasons why we took the time and talked about fallible prophecy and how it is that this is a contrived doctrine that is not the product of reasoning from the scriptures. But by Grudem's own admission, he goes to lexical works and he says this: many writings outside the Bible, and then goes on to talk about what prophecy is on the basis of secular ideology and connotation. In some sense, in his systematic theology, he could have said, I'm not going to reason from the scriptures, I'm going to reason from Platonic ideology. Now, know this. Whenever we're studying words of the Bible, there are times where we have to rely a little bit more on secular connotations. Sometimes there's just a single occurrence of a word in the Bible that it doesn't appear anywhere else. And so we have to delve a little bit further into what that term meant in the day. But when you're talking about the word prophecy, this word is so thoroughly saturates the Bible that we have to understand the scriptures clearly define this term for us, and so we must reason from the scriptures in defining what prophecy is. And so Paul reasoned from the scriptures. It says that he explained the scriptures and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This term explaining, dianoigon, is a term that speaks of the idea of helping another person comprehend an idea. And so you really have in this term the notion of Paul expanding upon and explaining what it is that he was teaching. And so he was giving, therefore, by implication, a series of arguments and sub-arguments and premises and conclusions, and was explaining what he was teaching, but everything was rooted and grounded in this principle of reasoning from the scripture. And then this last term, demonstrating, it's really kind of a graphic term in a sense. Patatithemi, it's a term that really speaks of this idea of arranging or setting something beside another person or before another. I say graphic because this is really, I think, a picture of what Paul probably was doing. Here he is in the synagogue. Whenever the people would meet in the synagogue, the scriptures would be brought out. There was a bench for the scriptures. There would be a time of prayer, a time of reading and exposition of the scriptures. And you can almost see, by the use of this term, Paul opening up the scrolls and pointing to the text right there in front of the people to say, here it is. This was promised in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. This is why over the years I've developed more and more of the habit of talking to people about the word, but then taking my Bible, opening it up, turning it around, handing it to them and say, just read it for yourself. This isn't for me. This isn't me talking. I want you to understand this is God's message to you. In the end, we never improve upon scripture by our own reasoning, our own thoughts and ideas and fanciful arguments. I think Thomas Manton said it so well when he said that the Spirit of God rides most triumphantly in his own chariot. The Word goes with the Spirit. Honestly, Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, they read like a condensed lecture on biblical hermeneutics. Everything that Luke describes here showcases how Paul sought to show his audience the clear and unadulterated message of the word and nothing else. Honestly, this is how any pastor should minister the word. Rather than preaching his own ideas, the machinations of his own mind, the pastor's duty is to proclaim God's word and make sure that he gets out of the way in the process. You know, in John chapter 10, there is a remarkable moment where Jesus describes an individual who is called the doorkeeper. And I often think to myself that this is somewhat of a description of a pastor. In John chapter 10, he lays out this picture of a doorkeeper who he does three things. First of all, he looks for the shepherd. And remember, the shepherd is the one who owns the sheep. The doorkeeper doesn't own the sheep. The shepherd owns the sheep. And so the doorkeeper is looking for the shepherd. Then the second thing he does, once he sees the shepherd, he opens the door. What's the third thing? Well, what do you do if you're a doorkeeper? Do you open the door and stand there and block the entrance? No. Well, if you do that, you're not a very good doorkeeper. You open the door and you step aside so that in this case, the shepherd and the sheep can be joined together. This is the role of a doorkeeper. This is the role of the pastor. Really, this is the role for all of us. When we think about this idea of sharing the gospel with others, we don't want to get in the way. And so it is when Paul was reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating by them that Christ is our only hope, he was modeling this behavior. He was getting out of the way like the doorkeeper. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." They understood that Paul was preaching the word because he was effectively getting out of the way and clearly demonstrating, reasoning from the scriptures, what the message of the word is. When men infuse themselves, their own ideas, their own opinions into the message of scripture, they stand as a blockade and stumbling block to what God has for his people. So it is in John chapter 21 that Jesus enjoined Peter to feed his sheep. Remember, they're his sheep. That's the principle. Peter, you're a steward. They're my sheep, and here's what I want you to do with them. I want you to shepherd them, and I want you to feed them. I believe that Peter, received that lesson well, so that he said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he did not follow cunningly devised fables when he declared the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminded us of the surety of God's prophetic revelation by telling us that foremost principle, the foremost principle that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's his word, his message to his people. And Peter's saying, essentially, we didn't get in the way by making stuff up. Again, this principle must saturate all our hearts. It especially must be in the heart of the one who preaches the word, the pastor. I know I mentioned it yesterday, but I'm going to say it again. I recently had the privilege of learning about one of England's own sons, Granville Sharp, known especially for what is called the Granville Sharp rule, but he is hardly known for his fierce battles against the transatlantic slave trade. What's so remarkable about this individual is that he confessed that the foundation of his battle, as he battled against the slave trade, the foundation of his authority was this, and the top priority that he had was this: it was for the honor of the Holy Scriptures. That was it. He understood that was his only authority. And I'll tell you, having read all his works on abolition, two biographies about him, and having examined his tenacious legal battles on behalf of the enslaved, I think one thing is quite clear to me. When we make the Lord our first love above all, great things can be achieved, as we see in the example of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul requested prayer that the word of the Lord would run, that the word of the Lord would be glorified. And then he asked for petition, that he, Paul, and his ministry companions would be delivered from wicked men. And this is our third observation of the prayer. Here again, I believe we see the priority of the foremost commandment, at least implicitly. If we consider the foremost commandment, then God is first, our neighbor is second, and who's third? We are. Well, this is the third petition in his prayer. He makes himself last. You know, we ought to pray for protection. I'm not saying, again, I want to make sure we're clear here. It's not that this is a bad petition, but you'll notice that this is not Paul's highest priority. Self-preservation is not his highest priority. But it is in the list because he wants to be able to continue to minister the word of God. And so he asks for protection from wicked men. Now, there's not a lot that's said here about who these individuals are. Are these unbelievers who are overtly opposed to the gospel, or are these false brethren that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:26? We don't know, but Paul certainly faced danger from both categories of individuals. But it's here that we see him requesting protection again, ultimately, as he modeled in the book of Acts. He requested protection, because he wanted to be able to have the opportunity once again to share Christ with others. Brethren, I would submit to you that this is such a beautiful example of prayer. It's a short prayer, but it is a remarkable prayer. And I believe that the importance of this prayer is especially highlighted when we consider the world in which we live. I wanted to conclude our study here this morning by considering a portion of John Bunyan's work called Pilgrim's Progress. I'm assuming that you are familiar with that. In the second section, in part two of the Pilgrim's Progress, we find that Christiana was taken by the individual called the interpreter to a room where she was shown a very interesting scene where a man is found with a muckrake in hand. And so in this scene, there was a man who could look no way but downwards, and it says, and had a muckrake in his hand. Another individual stood over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and offered to trade him, listen to this, offered to trade him the crown for his muckrake. But the man neither looked up nor regarded it, but raked to himself the straw, the small sticks, and dust of the floor. Christiana then said, "This is a figure of a man of this world, is it not?" And the interpreter said, "Yes. And his muckrake shows his sinful mind. For we see him rather paying attention to raking up straw, sticks, and the dust of the floor, rather than what he who calls to him from above. It is to show that heaven is only like a fable to some, and that things here are accounted the only things substantial." Now, in that it was also showed you that the man could look no way but downwards, It is to let you know that when they are with power upon men's minds, earthly things carry their hearts away from God. What a powerful image that is. I would submit to you that the men and women of this world, and I was one of them before the Lord saved me, apart from grace, we're all muckrakers. Apart from God's salvation, we imagine that the sticks, the straw, and the dirt of this world are the only things that matter. The lost of this world, they're slaves of their own making, believing that the temporal cares of this world are the most important. And I ask you this question: what can break through this blindness? The Spirit's sword. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing beyond the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no weapon on earth capable of exposing the thoughts, motives, and intentions of the human heart but the Word of God. The Word of God, which is held by the Spirit. This is why it is called the sword of the Spirit. And so we pray that the word of the Lord would run, that it would be glorified, and that the men and women of this world would be redeemed by the mercy and the power and the grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, simple, and yet remarkably deep request for prayer. Lord, it shows us the heart of the apostle. A man who is a persecutor of the church and who aided and abetted the imprisonment of Christians, the execution of Christians, and yet by your grace, Lord, you sovereignly redeemed this man so that his highest priority in life would be that you would be glorified and that men and women would be saved by means of your powerful word. Lord, this miracle of salvation and transformation clearly is a work that only you can do. And so in reviewing this request for prayer, we're not exalting Paul, but we're exalting you who redeemed him, you who transformed his heart, you who realigned his priorities from being a muckraker to a child of God, who is clearly a practitioner of the foremost commandment. Lord, we pray for grace to imitate this example, both in our prayers and in our lives. May we make your word, your glory, our highest priority. May we, by grace, love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor, even as ourselves. Only grace can achieve this, and therefore, it is all to your glory. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to assemble together here this morning to open your word, to learn from it, to feed from it deeply. And may we grow thereby and be conformed all the more to the image and likeness of your Son. For we pray and ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.